Welcome. I hope you can hear me okay. It's good to see you, Paul. Don't be reluctant to tell me your name when you come up and greet us. I'll feel more comfortable so I don't call you by your wrong name. You can turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 7. As I was thinking about coming here, I was delighted that Pastor Jesse invited me and my wife to come out. And as I was thinking about the past of my life, and I can say this with sincerity, there's no greater privilege that the Lord has given me than to allow me to speak and preach the gospel here in this church. Truly, that's my greatest pleasure and delight. And I think in large part is because you all have been so loving and so kind over the years. I know Pastor Jesse has put up with a lot from me. And so thank you for your graciousness and your kindness over the years. I want to look at a few verses here in Matthew chapter 7 with you. I really don't have a lot of variety in what I preach. We were at the conference in Rescue. One of the pastors said he struggled because he didn't know what to preach. He had so much to say. I can envy that position because I feel like I really don't have a lot of variety. So I'm only going to preach what I know. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And God give us grace to hear that. God give me grace to preach it. Look here in Matthew chapter 7. I don't know about you, but when I read through the sermon that Jesus gave in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I'm intimidated. I'm intimidated because I want to be a disciple of Christ. I want to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I find in myself more of an opposition to what I read here than an alignment. And I read these words with trembling, and I pray that God would bless them to us, because there really is a message here. There's a message for two kinds of people. There's a message for sinners, and then there's a message for the self-righteous. God help you to be found as a sinner before Him tonight. In verse 13 of Matthew 7, it says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." When I was a kid, I always wondered, what does that mean, straight? Is that S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, or is it something else? It's something else. It means a very narrow passageway or a difficult circumstance, like you would say the Straits of Magellan, or we're in dire straits. And here, Christ, I think, means both. It's narrow and it's difficult. In fact, he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat." This is the Lord of glory in our nature on the earth speaking to us as a man, but speaking to us as God in His mercy, telling us about the way things really are with us and with Him. It's very straight, it's very narrow, very difficult to enter in. He says here, enter in at the straight gate. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. In Luke's version of this, they came to him and they asked him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And he said, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." Same thing, only a little different. He said, for those who are to be saved, and here he's speaking about the way to life. So we know that this gate is the gateway to heaven, the gateway to life, the gateway of salvation. And he's saying here that the gate is so narrow that it's difficult to even find it. Imagine traveling thousands of miles along the coastline looking for a narrow passage in the sea. And as you're looking and trying to find it as you pass by the coastline, it's almost like it becomes a blur. You can't distinguish differences and contrast because you've been looking at it for so long. That's how narrow it is. You can't see it unless God opens our eyes. We're entirely dependent here upon the mercy of God. But that's not the attitude that those who heard the Lord Jesus speaking here, they thought it was easy. And so he warns us about such. He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." What do sheep look like? They actually look pretty good to men on the outside, and they're weak on the inside. And so the false prophets can look good on the outside. How many times have you met someone who you knew didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who seemed a lot better than you did? It seems like that's all the time for me. See, people seem a lot better than I know myself to be, and I wonder how I can even claim a difference sometimes. But here, the false prophets are good at looking good, but they're bad at something. They're false. They have something called false doctrine. They don't have the truth. They don't have the gospel. And so Jesus goes on. He says, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit." A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And how often have you read that and you wondered, well, how then can I be a good tree, since it seems like so much out of me comes out of me seems evil? But the Lord is talking here about a kind of fruit that false prophets exhibit. It's exactly what Moses warned Israel of in Deuteronomy 13. And he said, how you know a true prophet who brings the word of the Lord from a false prophet. If you want to look there, Deuteronomy chapter 13 and the first couple of verses in the chapter. I take you to this because it's important we see the context for our sermon tonight. Deuteronomy 13, he says in verse 1, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, whereof he speak unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." What was the difference between a false prophet here in Deuteronomy 13 and the true? He was able to do great things, even miracles. But the difference was that he didn't speak the truth. He didn't have God's word. He spoke about idols. And so here in Matthew chapter 7, that's the comparison he's making between the good and the evil. Primarily, it's about those who speak corrupt truth. There is no such thing as corrupt truth. They speak falsehood. And he's going to ferret them out now. He's going to bring them to light here. He says in verse 19, "Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Just like Moses told Israel of old. You'll know them because the false prophets, they speak about idols. And what are idols but the works of men's hands? Remember Gideon? God told him to tear down the grove and the idol to Baal. And he was afraid to do that, but he did it anyway. And then the men who loved worshiping Baal, they came to him and came to his father and they said, "Who did this?" And he says, they found out it was Gideon. They wanted to kill him. And Gideon's father, he said something so wise. He says, "If Baal is a god, then let Baal plead for himself." And then he added this. He says, "Will you save your God?" You see, idols exhibit the exact opposite of the true and living God. God saves his people. God pleads for his people. But idols need men to plead and save them. And here we see this because he says they're going to be cast into the fire, the false prophets. Verse 21. And here's the text for the sermon tonight, these next three verses. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, as soon as I read that verse, a couple of things come to my mind. First, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling us about what will take place. He's prophesying about the future. And when he prophesies about the future, he's really telling us history before history unfolds. Because whenever God speaks about what will be, there's no possibility that it cannot be. It will happen. God calls those things which be not as though they were. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God speaks to us about the future. And here these men, they say to him, "Lord, Lord," they're pleading with him. Now I'm a softy. Sometimes I think when you're really angry and then someone starts pleading with you and you really ought to go ahead and let them have it. Then you get softened up and you think, well, okay, maybe I was too hard and too quick to judge. But notice here, Christ is in the seat of the judge in this verse. And here's some men coming to him and pleading with him. But it's too late. It's too late. And not only that, but they plead the wrong thing. Because he tells them, it doesn't matter how much pleading you make and call me Lord, Lord, or Lord, Lord, or whatever you say. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. In fact, he goes on in verse 22. He says, this is the way it's going to work out. Because when we read these words, "not everyone," what's the first thing that comes to your mind? There's a large crowd. In fact, there's a few of them that don't quite make it. But this next verse, verse 22, read it. "Many will say to me in that day." Do you see that? Many. Now, I don't know how many people have ever been born into the world since creation. But you can bet it's a large number. I happen to try to estimate it because I'm curious about those kinds of things. And I got a large number. I'm embarrassed to say how large it was. So I went to the Google and they gave me a much smaller number. So I figured, okay, I'll go the conservative number. It's over 100 billion. That's some secular person talking. I think it's probably closer to hundreds of billion. How many people have been born? How many people are in the world today? 6, 7, 10 billion? I don't know. But over the course of all of the history of years and time, all of those people, every one of them, it says in Romans 14, that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then it says also in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that every one of us shall appear and shall give an account of himself to God. Now, I don't know about you, but nothing gives me greater pause and solemnity than those words. To have to stand before the Lord and to give an account. to give an account to the one who sees everything, all of the motives, all of the thoughts, every word, every idle word, and every deed, and to give an account. And so the title of tonight's message is this. The short title is this, The Answer. The long title is The Only Correct Answer to the Ultimate Question. The only correct answer. I used to go to college, and when I was in college, I had a professor who liked to give pop quizzes. And before he gave a quiz, he would say, I have a gift for you. Now, he gave quizzes so that we would know if we knew how to do the work. He knew the work. He could do it himself. He didn't need to know. But he wanted us to know if we were ready for what? For the test. And most courses in college have a final exam. And if you don't pass the final, if it's a decent course, usually you don't pass the test. You don't pass the course at all. It doesn't matter how much homework you did or how many other tests you take. If you don't pass the final, you just don't pass. Judgment Day is the final. This is just a pretest. It's just a gift for you. And I say that with care because here I stand and I claim to have the answer from God for you and for me. Because the answer I have for you is the same answer that I am depending on. And it's the same answer, thankfully, that the Scriptures give to us. So the question is this. Here's the question. We're going to get to the answer, but what's the question? How are you going to give an account of yourself to God? How are you going to answer the Lord of glory? What are you going to say? What defense can you give? Or I could ask it this way. What right do you have to say, I am a Christian? I met a young man. We were traveling from Southern California back home just a few weeks ago, a couple weeks ago. And everyone in the car except me needed to stop. So we just pulled over at the nearest McDonald's. And they got out. I got out to stretch my legs. And right there, outside the car, there's this young man. He walks up to me and he says, I used to be a heroin addict. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you like to donate to our church? And at first I thought, wow, here's somebody. I really had some sympathy for this young man. And so I didn't know what to do, like I normally don't when people ask me for a donation. So I gave him something. It was insignificant. But then I'm slow. So I thought, you know, I need to ask him a question. He needs to have a gift, a little pop quiz. So I asked him, what do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you believe? And he told me. And the Lord Jesus tells us what these men here said to that question. Because they're standing before him in verse 21. And he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And listen to their response. Listen to what they say. First thing, notice this. What did they say to the Lord? They called Jesus Christ the Lord. They said, effectively, Jesus is Lord. And they actually spoke to him directly. And they said, you're the Lord. You're the Lord. Lord, Lord, you're the Lord. You know what they did? The Lord Jesus ultimately sent them away. He sent them to depart. They didn't have the right answer. And that makes me tremble. And so he says, many will say to me in that day, have we not prophesied in thy name? Now, I'll read the other two. He says, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And the word there for wonderful works means wonders, miracles, things that cannot be done apart from the help, the miracle of God. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I think about how to answer, and when I ask this young man, for example, what do you believe? And I want you to think about this yourself. Before we get to the answer, look at the question on the quiz. How will you stand before the Lord of glory? What account will you give? What will you say in defense of yourself? How can you answer? And what answer will you give? Notice what they said. They actually were very wise in their strategy. They said, they asked Jesus a question. He's the judge, after all. He has to come to the conclusion. He's the one that's going to make the decision. So they actually put the question back on him. And notice what they say. Have we not? They ask him a question. They didn't say, you know what we've done. They didn't say that. But they say, Lord, would you search the books of evidences, as it were? Would you look into what has actually occurred? And find out, haven't we actually prophesied in your name? And it wasn't just, we prophesied, we said something like Balaam. No, we actually did it in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of, we called him Lord, and we taught and preached in his name. And I think about that. And one thing that teaches you right away, if you preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that you're going to make it into life. It doesn't mean that you're saved. It does not mean that you're going to enter heaven. And you know what? If the teacher and the preacher who preaches something false as the basis of entering heaven, if they don't enter, then how are those who are their congregation going to enter in, who believe what they say? I imagine Judgment Day something like this, because I've had to go to court as a jurist, and I've seen the way that the courts work from the outside. Imagine these hundreds of billions of people waiting to go into court. They're all outside the room. And each person, each individual, at one point is going to be called in to stand before the judge to give an account. And each one of these people outside the courtroom, I can imagine, it's just like it was in school before the final. We're all wringing our hands. What do you do about this? How do you give an answer for that kind of a problem? What is the solution? And outside the courtroom, I can see it. In my mind's eye, people are sharing their answers. And I hear some of them. And groups begin to form. And here's the Christian group. And I hear these preachers and these teachers. And they say, I haven't got a problem. I prophesied in the name of Jesus Christ. What I did in the name of Jesus. And I also cast out devils. Now, if that isn't helping people, don't tell me about helping people. And I did wonders in his name. And I can hear their congregations. Oh, I wish I was in that position. Man, if I could trade places with that man right now, if I could have just traded places with him. And so as you're listening to these questions, you even begin to ask yourself this question. How am I going to answer? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Because I'll tell you what you're going to say right now. You might not believe it, but you're going to do this. He says in Matthew chapter 12, he says in verse 34, "Oh, generation of vipers." A viper is a snake. The seed of the serpent. That's what the Pharisees were. They were the seed of the serpent, right? Their father, the devil. And he says, "Oh, generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" You see what the issue was? It's what they said about the truth. How can you? Because you know why? Here's why. Because out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaketh. Do you know what you say? It's whatever you believe. Do you know what you'll say on the day of judgment? It's what's in your heart. And your conscience will force your mouth to speak only what you know, only what you depend upon, only what you're relying on. You can't help it. What else are you going to speak? What somebody said in a book of theory somewhere you never could remember, it's too late. That's what they speak. That's what I'll speak. That's what you will speak. So you know what you're going to say already on the day of judgment. It's what you believe. It's what you are convinced in your heart is the account that you can give to God that He will accept. And that's why this is a pop quiz, a pretest. Because we all need to face this question. What would you say? Notice what these men say. The first thing they say is, Lord, Lord. But the next thing they say is, I. This is what I did. But they didn't say it quite like, they weren't that brash. They were a little smarter, more strategizing than that. They were pretty slick. They said, they're pleading for their lives. They're not playing around here. It's not a game. It's not a philosophy class. This is real. This is going to happen. This is history in the future. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says is going to take place. And it's not just a few, it's many. What kind of people were these? These people were professing Christians. How do you know that? Because they called Jesus Lord. And because they said they did all these things in His name. You don't spend your life doing things in the name of Jesus without professing to be a Christian. Right? They were, not only were they professing Christians, but they were the ones who were up front. They were the ones at the head of the class opening whatever they opened and preaching and teaching it. These were men that went to hell. These were men that the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, I never, never knew you. And notice what He says in verse 23, depart from me, you that work iniquity. You work iniquity. What are you talking about, these things you've done? You are workers of iniquity. How could He say that? Well, it's true. The Lord cannot corrupt judgment. He's going to say things just like they are. You can't change the books. You can't change the way things are. He's going to judge right. What then can you say? Job asked it this way. How can a man be just with God? In fact, turn to Job chapter 9. Look at this together with me. Because a similar thing took place in Job chapter 9. Remember, Job had some friends. You remember what happened to Job? He was afflicted by the Lord. He lost all of his cattle. He lost his house. He lost his children. He lost his wealth. He lost everything. And then his free... And not only that, but he was afflicted in his body. He couldn't rest. Constant affliction. And he had these three men who were called his friends. One of them's name was Bildad in chapter 8 of Job. Chapter 8 of Job. And notice what Bildad says to Job in verse 2. How long will you speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be as like the strong wind? Does God pervert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? How can you argue with that? Then he goes on and this is cruel. Verse 4, if your children have sinned against Him and He's cast them away for their transgression, well, if you would seek God betimes and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now He would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. In other words, if you were pure, Job, even though your children were destroyed for their wickedness, if you were pure, if you were supplicating God, look what he says in verse 20. Bildad goes on. He says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will He help the evildoers. What can you say to that if you're Job? Well, you might rise up in self-righteous indignation and say, I'm no worse than you. But that's not what Job said. Look what he says in Job 9, verse 2. I know it is so of a truth. God cannot pervert justice. He can't pervert judgment. But how shall a man be just with God? He's thinking about himself. He knows his own heart. If he will contend with him, if God will contend with a man, he can't answer him one of a thousand. All these sins, if God were to bring them before me, I can't answer for one of them. And then he says, a little further down in Job chapter, same chapter, he says, verse 13, if God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. In other words, if kings of the earth have got to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, if even the angels who kept not their first estate fell, and they had to stoop under him and confess him as Lord, how much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? How in the world can I possibly answer the justice of God who sits on the throne? In fact, he says in verse 15, whom though I were righteous, yet would I not know, would I not answer? If I were righteous before men, if you could find no fault in me, Bildad, I still couldn't stand before God and give an answer. And look at verse 20. Remember, Bildad said in chapter 8, verse 20, that God will not cast away a perfect man. Here, Job says, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. Why? Because his heart would rise up, his conscience would rise up and condemn him. And if I say, I'm perfect, like you said I need to be, it shall also prove me perverse. You see what he's saying? He's not saying what those in Matthew chapter 7 said, is he? He's saying, I cannot answer the judge of all the earth when it comes to my own righteousness. I cannot answer. I can't take what I have done in my life, even the things that I've done by the help of God. I cannot bring them to God. I cannot do it. Not one of them. Why not? We just sang it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We cannot answer God. And you know why else? Because God himself tells us already our condition and our state. He says there's none righteous. Not even one. There's none that doeth good. These men claimed to be doing good, didn't they? No, it wasn't good. He said, you're workers of iniquity. The law was given to silence sinners. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That's why the law was given. And why did Jesus say these men were workers of iniquity? Because they took the law and they used it for an unlawful purpose. They tried to establish their own righteousness. They tried to obtain salvation by something they could do, even though what they did was supposedly with the help and grace of God. The Catholic Church confesses the way that we're justified before God is by doing good works with grace. That is not true. That is not true. It says, by the deeds of the law, whether you do them and you say you're doing them apart from the grace of God, or whether you say you're doing them with the grace of God, by doing anything God requires, you yourself, you cannot be righteous before God. It doesn't matter how good it is. Can you top what these men did? Have you spent your life prophesying and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ? Have you cast devils out or worked wonders? And many, many wonders. Or even one. Do you recognize that Job had more wisdom than you had? And that you cannot stand before God in yourself? And do you accept the condemnation of God's testimony himself against us, that there's none righteous, not one. Is there no hope then? Can a sinner do nothing to help himself? Actually, the answer is no. He cannot do anything. A sinner is a sinner. Salvation is a rescue mission. It's not a self-help. Salvation is not an influencing kind of a situation where God influences people to be good and through a lot of influence they get better and better and finally become acceptable. Salvation is not an offer where God has done something for you and now you need to attach yourself to it by something that you bring, like faith or a decision or sincerity or an experience or any of those things. Salvation is not a mutual contract between God and man. Salvation is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people according to the eternal counsel of God to bring glory to God so that you get no glory. If you're saved, you're saved entirely by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what true salvation. And these men took the law. They took whatever law they thought they had, which was the Christian code or something. These things they needed to do, and they tried to fulfill it. They tried to dedicate their lives to establish the lordship of Christ in their life, or whatever it was that seemed good to Christians, and used that as the basis for their defense before Christ. And it failed. It absolutely failed. Isn't it merciful that the Lord Jesus Christ pulls out the quiz that the guys in the year before us took and failed? Sometimes they would do that. A professor would post their results from previous finals and you'd go there and hungrily look at those answers and questions and try to figure it all out. Think, I hope he asked this question this year. The same question is going to be asked of each one of us. How do you stand? How can you give a defense? How can you answer and give an account of yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if I had a friend who wanted to climb Half Dome in Yosemite, and they came to me and they asked me for advice and said, I'm going to climb Half Dome. And of course, I hate heights. I remember standing on the top of a dam one time and looking over the edge and just pulling back. I just didn't like that at all. And anytime my kids get close to anything like that, I'm backing up as I'm trying to pull them. It's just not something I like. But if someone, one of my friends, dear to me, asked me, what kind of rope would you use if you were to climb Half Dome? You know what I would do? I would make a diligent search to make sure that I didn't suggest buying the wrong kind of rope. Now, if I'm giving you the answer to eternal, that your soul depends upon to keep from falling into eternal perdition, you can bet that it's going to be the same rope that I would buy for myself. And it's going to be the same rope when I stand before God and I see you there too. And I hear, if I were giving the false teacher and false preacher hope, their answer didn't work and they heard the cries of those who believed their answer and took their answer to the bank. And it didn't work. They went into the courtroom. They saw them go in. They didn't know what happened. Their answer, I don't know. I wonder what, did his answer work? I don't know. What happened we'll find out when we get there. That didn't work. And they heard the cries of them thinking, oh, that pastor, that teacher, whoever it was that told me this, they were wrong. But you know what? If you stand before the Lord and you can't give an account because you don't know the answer, it's not going to be someone else's fault. It's going to be all your fault. God's going to hold you accountable. Jesus said, sin doesn't come from the outside and kind of ooze through you and make you sin. No, sin comes from the heart. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, wickedness, and all these things, blasphemies. It comes from your own heart. And what keeps you from going through the narrow gate, the gate that's difficult to come to, is not just your sin. It's mostly what kept these men going through. It was mostly their righteousness. It says in Romans chapter 9, and you can turn there if you like, in Romans chapter 9, in verse 31, I think it is, it says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. What answer can I give? What answer can you give? What is the only answer that God will accept? In fact, I believe this is the answer to every question that's important. You know, sometimes I would have a teacher who would give us 30 or 40 or 50 questions on a test. You go, man, how in the world do they expect me to finish this test? But I felt like I had a shot at it at least, you know. If I get through, I don't know, 80% of them, I'm probably doing okay. But here we got a test with only one question on it. And if you missed this one, you flunked it. It just seems so hard. But here's the good news. The answer is just one answer that works here. There's only one answer. And this answer is found in one of my favorite verses. This is why it's my favorite. I hope they put this on my tombstone. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. This is the answer to every important question. What is your present confidence before God to come to Him? Is it anything but this? Look at Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? And here's the answer. I told you we'd get to it. Aren't you glad that God put this answer in the Bible? It took me a long time to find it. It took me all my life. Well, it seems like I find it every day. You ever found that to be the case? You get up in the morning and you think, man, I thought I was a Christian when I went to bed, but this morning it doesn't feel like it. And any little perturbation in your life, it just seems like it amplifies all that. But here he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It's Christ that died. Can you imagine your tombstone? Here, it's Christ that died. I wonder who lies here. It doesn't matter. It's Christ that died. That's what matters. What is your present confidence to come to God? The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save them who come to God by Him. How much? How much can He save them? Barely? With your help? With something that comes from you eventually? No. Salvation is not a barely salvation. He says we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. More than conquerors. Not just little conquerors. In Christ, we've triumphed over sin and death and the devil and the flesh and the world and everything that we think is the consequence of our sin. We deserve what God is. Yeah, and God in His grace has seen that as your enemy. And in Christ, He's conquered it. And so He says here, our present confidence, it's Christ that died. How do you know that salvation cannot be gotten by anything from you? How do you know that salvation is not because of some influencing process where God can work through you and eventually make you like what you need to be, whatever that is, and able to do what you're able to do? Why didn't God save you that way? Because it required something far greater. It's Christ that died. If God could have saved you by influence, why did He kill His Son? Why did He lay iniquity on His Son? I know that this is an easy answer to remember. I hope I can remember it. But you know what? I like the answer the thief on the cross gave. I don't trust my memory through this process called death. Lord, would you remember me? You know why? Because not only did the Lord Jesus Christ give an answer at the cross, not only does He give that answer now in my conscience, but He has to also be my answer at Judgment Day. And when we stand before the judge of all the earth, you know what you can say? Lord, if you don't answer for me, I don't have an answer. And if your answer is not the perfect righteousness that you established, that eternal everlasting righteousness that merits eternal life from God, and if your answer, which you gave with your own blood, is not sufficient to cleanse me from all my sin, and if your everlasting love is not good enough to hold me in the bonds of that love, even through death, as it says in Song of Solomon 8:6, I don't have a hope. I can't do it. I am unrighteous. I am vile before you. If I said I was perfect, my own mouth would prove me perverse. But this answer gives the answer to so many questions. How do we know the love of God to His people? It's Christ that died. How holy is God? It's Christ that died. How bad is your sin? It's Christ that died. Was the sacrifice Jesus made of Himself on the cross enough? Or is something more needed? It's Christ that died. How do I know that what Jesus did is enough for me? How do I know that what Jesus did is mine? How do I know that Jesus died for me? If, because Christ died, all you have before God is answered, then what He did is enough. If everything that matters to God is what Jesus did on the cross, then if everything that matters to you in the security and the keeping and the saving of your soul, your entrance into glory and life itself is what Jesus did on the cross and His answer that He gives for His people, if that's enough, then Christ died for you. Because you can only come to that conviction in your conscience if the Spirit of God causes you to see the Lord Jesus Christ cursed for you. You cannot produce it. You're helpless in this thing. But wonderfully, through the preaching of God's Word, here these men are in Matthew 7. They failed the test because they tried to obtain salvation by something they did. Even if it was done in the right name and with the right power, they came depending on what they did. They never came as sinners, helpless and hopeless, except for the grace of God in Christ Jesus. They never came the way, the only way that God saves sinners. The gate is narrow. It's straight. It's so tough and hard to get through. The only way you can get through it is if Christ died for you and He sends His Spirit to teach you that it's Christ that died answers God for you. Amen.